Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, I don't know if you read the news or saw the news lately, even this morning, there's a lot of tension in the Middle East. You know, just yesterday there were 40,000 Palestinian rioters at the border of Gaza. And it looks like both Hamas and Israel are getting ready for war, you know. But I want to tell you, if it wasn't for God's restraining hand, these things would have gone, you know, never would have held. The peace would never be there, so to speak. This is why after this study, as we mentioned before, we're going to look into Israel, okay, how the prophecies, how Jesus prophesied the coming of Israel, how it triggered the end time of the end time prophecies. We're going to see also Ezekiel 37, okay, how Israel came to be. It wasn't long ago, 70 years. We're going to connect the history, what the word says, and then go to Zechariah and see the importance of Jerusalem for God, right? And also we'll go to Ezekiel 38, 39, you know, where he speaks about Gog and Magog and Revelation and so on. It's time, I believe, that we look into these things, and we'll do it right after the book of James. By the way, the new Bible study, Tuesday mornings, beginning on the 9th of April, right, at 10:30, by the way, here with Simon. This is one in addition to the others that are mentioned in the bulletin, so that we actually can grow deeper into the knowledge of the Word of God. So let's open up our scriptures to James. James chapter 2, chapter 2. You know, I want to tell you, there's nothing like this section of the letter of James to emphasize the two parallel and conflicting realities we're living in. One is from above, from God, and the other from below, dark, evil. And here we are in between, always being pulled by one and called by the other one. And here James speaks of wisdom from above, which he calls pure, peaceable, gentle, and the wisdom from down here, which he calls actually worldly, sensual, and even demonic. And he will also personify the tongue through which we bless and spread the good news. But with the very same tongue, he says, you can hurt, you can curse, you can destroy. This is when he says that the tongue is being fed by fires from hell. The reading of this letter is a reality check. It is a commentary of the words of Yeshua to Paul when he called them while on the road to Damascus. And there he asked them to go and preach the word to turn the people from where? Darkness to light. Nothing but light and darkness. No gray areas. It doesn't exist in the spiritual world. And Jesus spoke of the people of this world as being under the power of Satan, right? Or under the care of God. Which one is it then? You know, there's no median, no middle zone. One is either in one or the other. This is the pure teaching of Jesus. And we do not usually think this way in our everyday life. But this information is invaluable, priceless for the realization of these two realities. Will help us to move forward and towards God all the time. For we often forget where we are and who we are. And this is why the Bible is there, to remind us why we were chosen. You know, reading this section is like wearing night vision glasses, right? Which reveal the existence of another reality we thought was not there. Or perhaps we forgot that it was there. The military uses two types of night vision. Image intensification, when it increases the intensity of a hardly visible point of light. The scriptures does that in opening our eyes to the battleground we're in, and especially showing us the areas of refuge with God. Another type of night vision they use is thermal imaging. You know, I love this one, for this is when you can distinguish the shape and movement of an object or a person in the dark through heat emanating. With this one, you see in the dark. No entities can take you anywhere, for you see them. James, in this section, will reveal things we may have forgotten and got so used to them. He will especially uncover for us not only the demonic world around us and tell us to flee from it and find shelter with the Almighty. And all these things are given within this special section on works and words of the believers. We begin to look at the works, the fruit that the Spirit calls every believer to produce. In fact, you know why Jesus chose us? He says it. In John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me, he says, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruits, This is the believer's task, and the word fruit is in singular and speaks of all the fruits of the Spirit. And James asks us the important questions, what are your fruits? This section is sister to the one in Galatians chapter 5, for here James will also give us a list of virtues and vices. As for the words we speak, chapter 3 is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, which stresses the magnitude of every word we pronounce. For our words is the reflection of our soul and of our being. Let us first sum up chapter 2. You know, the section about fruits and deeds. Deeds of the believers, that is, of course. There is one thing that the Spirit says, which brings us to see the great emphasis that the Lord puts on our action, which He expects all believers to produce. James began this section by asking a crucial question. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The answer is no. No, while salvation is always by grace through faith, and if afterwards there are no fruits, no change in the life of the believer, right? Then he says, were there really true salvation then? After the great experience of meeting the Lord at the moment of salvation, works and fruits will naturally flow from the person. This is the point here. For there must have been those who say they believe, but they kept on living as they did before. This, James says, you cannot do that. Granted, it takes time for one to fully confirm his or her faith. But there must be something somewhere that we should actually see in the person's growth. And to sum up his argument, James is showing us how salvation itself finds its fullness, its fulfillment in the work of the person. This we find in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, as he spoke of the faith of Abraham. See what it says, verse 21 to 23. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scriptures," he says, "was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God." Here we learn that the salvation of Abraham was fulfilled by his action. Fulfilled, like a prophecy, as when the prophecy of Micah was accomplished when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem. Like a word that is confirmed. This is how our deeds validate our salvation. And as for Abraham, there was this one particular trial, which happened towards the end of his life, his last one, by the way, which confirmed his faith and which James actually mentions. James mentioned this trial, if he does, by the way, it's perhaps because it must have been the most difficult one in the life of Abraham, and also perhaps it happened at the end of the life of Abraham. Let's look at it. It will enhance our understanding of salvation. It was given to Abraham over 10 years after the moment we read in Genesis that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That is 10 years after he confessed God, 10 years after salvation, and see that there's no end to producing fruits and works. No age limit. We are always in a preparatory stage for eternity. And what was this trial? It was the Akedah. Okay, when Abraham willingly agreed to offer his son, Isaac, on the altar to God. So powerful it was that God used this test as a messianic prophecy of the death and resurrection of his own son. And afterwards, it must have been the moment Abraham became the father of all who believed. It must have been this time that actually stamped it. It must have been the moment where he became the friend of Abraham, just like James says. It is in this event that we see the full extent of a faith, of faith that is in God. Have you ever thought about the turmoil Abraham must have gone through when God asked him to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him? "Take now your son," he says, "your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as what? A burnt offering. And how can the Lord ask such a thing, for all the promises of the nation of Israel and the promises of the coming Messiah rested on Isaac? And now the Lord asked Abraham to offer him as a burnt offering, the most complete of all the offering, where the victim is fully burnt. There was nothing for Abraham to hold on but his faith, right? No logic, not the faintest reasonable thought, no one he could talk to. He only had faith in God, that is, he had God, and that was enough for him. That's faith, by the way. Have you ever been tested to that extent? And the testing lasted an awfully long time, 3 days. And through a difficult journey through the many hills and treacherous path from Beersheba to Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is. And imagine the moment, okay, Abraham began to climb this Mount Moriah with his son, and how piercing the words of Isaac must have been when he says, "Father," he says, "look, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Perhaps, you know, at this moment, Abraham thought of going back, of abandoning everything, for the whole thing did not make sense. Well, it may not have made sense to us. It may not. But Abraham's faith rose above it. This is why James mentions this. God was so real to him, for he kept on climbing and he had the full intention to do what the Lord asked him to do. Because why? Because the Lord asked him to do it. This, James says, is faith in action. Of course, the Lord did not even allow him to raise a knife over Isaac, for it was only a test, and such a difficult one. The book of Hebrews, by the way, gives us Abraham's thoughts processed during this long 3 days journey. He knew one thing, is that God's promises would come to pass no matter what. Even if he killed his son, he thought God will resurrect him, so I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. He knew of that truth put forth by David, who also was a man of faith, when he says, "For you have magnified your word above your name." This is the type of knowledge of God, that is the faith from where fruits really streams from. This Mount Moriah was the very mountain Yeshua was crucified. It was a test and a prophecy. Isaac's death would have been futile for nothing, but it was a type of the death of the Messiah who came to save us, that is, from our sins. Okay, there was fulfilled the faith of Abraham, and soon after, he went to paradise. And the Bible goes beyond Abraham to stress the importance of the faith seen in action. It uses the same word justified for the works of Jesus himself in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," right? Speaking of the divine coming on earth. And he says, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified, that is, vindicated, confirmed in the spirit, seen by angel, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory." By the way, how was Jesus justified by the Spirit? Jesus had nothing to be justified in the way we commonly understand the word justified, for he was sinless. However, he agreed to undergo, and especially the great suffering on the tower, on the cross, and so his faith, his calling was justified. Yeshua is the supreme example of faith and works put together. And these things in chapter 2 ask us one question over and over. Do our actions, do our lifestyle fulfill actually our salvation, our calling? Jesus left heaven to come and suffer as no man ever suffered. Have we left anything yet? Have we made some kind of sacrifice? Have we made the necessary changes in your lives which will show that you are a true believer? This is the hard question that this chapter is asking. And this is when we enter the next chapter, where James now looks at the other means of salvation, how it is fulfilled. This time, it is through the words we speak. Words and works are the means through which a person is identified. No one can read another one's thoughts, but we can see them in action, and we can hear and listen to their words and see who they are. So the Bible has already taught about the danger of the misuse of the tongue. In the book of Proverbs, there are no less than 65 passages which speak about this subject. The words of the evil man, 5 long passages. The words of the adulteress, another 5 long passages. The words of a liar, 17 different passages. But here, James goes further in his description of the power of the word we use. Okay, his arguments, by the way, I think will surprise us because they're very strong. Let's begin by reading chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I put it in the screen for you this time. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his, that is, the whole body. So James begins with the teachers, and it is an obvious choice, as the teacher is speaking to a congregation of believers, right? These are the ones who are particularly vulnerable, for they speak publicly and they speak the word of God. So James begins with them, and because every word of God is precious, he begins by telling them that unless one is called by the Spirit to teach the word, don't think about it. Don't think about it. Don't think about doing it, because the judgment is stricter. It is mega, he says, much greater in size and severity. Okay, it would be terrible, he says, and very intense. By the way, these are not encouraging words for teachers. This is why I want to tell you it takes many hours of preparation before one sits as a teacher of the word. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. And you don't want to stumble when it comes to the precious scriptures, which is God's expression of his being. This doesn't mean that a person never makes mistakes, but a thorough preparation would minimize these mistakes. This is why a 45-minute sermon had behind it something in between 25 to 40 hours of preparations, depending on the subject and depending on who does it. But 25 hours is a strict minimum, I believe. And James adds at the end of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. The word perfect here means accomplished, mature, well-prepared. And he adds one more thing here. That while the teacher should be well prepared, he also brittle his whole body, right? He brittles all facets of his life. That is, all facets of his life are under control. This is the demands for teachers. This part of James, by the way, complements the demands of the elders in 1 Timothy 3. Here he adds that the teacher is complete in words and deeds. But this first verse is not only for teachers, by the way. In many ways, we are all teachers, right? There's the gift of teaching, but we all teach, right? In the same way, there's a gift of prayer, right? That doesn't mean that you don't pray if you don't have this gift. We are all teachers when we present the word of God to others, when we explain the way of salvation, or when we have an opinion about a certain doctrine. So the question is, how prepared are you, he says. Now, there must be another reason, by the way, why James begins with those who teach. First, there were many false teachers already coming into the fold, to the congregations. So James asks the people to assess and judge what they are saying, and at the same time, look at their lives, he says, if they are fit to teach. And there must have been another reason. Let's not forget that this congregation was among the first actually ever in the history of the church, and perhaps some have taken the advantage of the freedom that we have in Christ to become instant theologians. We see this very often. Imagine those new believers of the sect of the Pharisees, right? That is, they were scribes and Pharisees who became believers. They came to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But they came into the congregation of God with the luggage of past traditions. We see it across the book of Acts. Imagine the nice Gentile coming in this congregation and being confronted with them. This is what happened in the first churches. The first church council of all time dealt with this problem. The reason of this council is because we see it in Acts 15:1. They said, well, all Gentiles should be circumcised. Okay, and James came and said, no, you cannot do that. This is not the way. And so James throws a general warning. Teachers are going to be specifically targeted for a stricter judgment. Are you ready then to teach what you're teaching? He says. And we know that the church at the beginning was in majority Jewish, right? And we know that Jews love to argue, okay? And we can imagine that everyone in the new congregation had a word to say. It's always been my experience, by the way, that when a Jew first comes to believe and hears a sermon or a Bible study, then they will come to me afterwards and begin to tell me how they did not like it, that it should be this way and not that way, right? That I should have used that argument instead of the other argument. That's okay. But you know what? This much they learn from their history. Okay? For the Bible encourages us to argue, to ask, to dig in, and of course, within bounds. God asked Israel, you know, to come and argue with him. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He challenges them to come and read the scriptures and argue, and this is what all believers are called to do, right? Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob in Isaiah 41:21. Even the word prayer, by the way, in Hebrew comes from a word meaning to argue. Okay? The most used word for prayer in the Bible is tefillah. Okay? It comes from the word palal, which itself means to intervene, to interpose, right? From the same word, we get the word palil, that is to estimate, to assess, right? To judge. Another word is palila, which is the office of a judge, right? And palilia, which means reason, reason. This is where the word prayer, tefillah, takes our roots from, right? Because God expects us to argue with him, to ask him questions, to dig him, right? How then can we reason with God, by the way? How can we do that? Well, speak to him. Speak to him. He's real. He's alive, right? Open his scriptures. He often speaks through it. Pray, and you will be surprised by the power of the Holy Spirit next to you. Experience God. He will answer you because this is his promise. Abraham actually shows us how to properly argue with God. You know, when he disputed the fact that God wanted to destroy Sodom, where his nephew was, he began the argumentation with a statement that we find in Genesis 18:25. So he begins, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Right? He first recognizes God's authority in all things. He recalls his righteousness, and then he began to debate by asking God if he could find only 50 people, would he save it or save Sodom? There were no 50, there were no 40, there were not 30, not 20, not even 10. So Sodom was destroyed, but the Lord saved Lot and his two daughters. But you see what Abraham started, right? He believed in God, he knew who he was, and so he felt comfortable to come to him and to speak to him. However, God did not mind, by the way, Abraham's arguments all along. He patiently listened to each one, and he graciously answered each argument. So he will our demands, our prayers, our question. And I believe that as clearly as he spoke to Abraham, he will let you know the answer. So James is not asking anyone not to teach, but to make sure that the information we transmit is from God and not from ourselves. The point he will expound even more now. Let us follow his reasoning. This is when James gives us clear and easy illustration. He's very nice here, right? He tells us about the horse, the boats, and the fire. Three things that influence actually the history of man. Historians say that civilization have risen and fallen on the back of horses, right? Before the development of the steam locomotive in the early 1800s, the most common way to travel on land was through horses. It was a great help, actually, of our progress. And then the ship, the boat, has a similar story. It allowed men to travel great distances and discover the world. And fire. Fire also played a major, major role in the history of humankind. However, these things and animals could be friends or enemies, like the tongue, he says. Let's read the argument, verses 3 to 5. says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member who boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Very simple. While the horse is a powerful animal, its full strength was turned for the benefit of man by placing bits in his mouth, okay, which controls the whole body. So James says, how about you get one for yourself, right? There, you know, there's a gap in the horse's mouth where the bits are placed. Have you ever wondered, why is there a gap in the horse's mouth to begin with? They say that this part is extremely sensitive and allows the horse to separate foreign parts from the hay and reject what is not good. However, it served a purpose in the history of man. If there was no space, and if this part was not sensitive, man would have never been able actually to control this animal. By the way, I see the hand of God even in the creation of this horse. And so as the bits are necessary all the days of the life of the horse, for rare are the times in the life of a horse that bits are not necessary, for the horse will not listen to the command. In the same way, rare are the times when the tongue will not need to be bridled. It's a constant battle. As for the boats, at the time of James, they were huge ones, by the way. You know that Josephus speaks of one which carried 600 people, in which he traveled and when he went shipwrecks in the Adriatic Sea. And he gives a dimension 55 meters long, that is about 180 feet, just a little shorter than our Dreamliner airplanes. Okay? And this huge boat was directed by a small device called a rudder, okay, placed at the end of the ship. And this is where James compares it to the tongue, which directs the whole being. You know, rudders are very important in directing these huge vessels. In the same way that our tongue, our words, can cause so much trouble, rudders are also important in airplanes, right? You know, this past few months, we heard of two terrible crashes of the 737 MAX 8, which killed a total of about 346 people. What caused the crashes, right? It is believed that they were due to a defective command on the rudder, which plunged the plane nose down into a vertical dive. In the same way, the tongue can cause the fall of many if let loose. The third illustration is a powerful one, fire, which can cause a lot of damage. One match can lit the whole forest and consume it in a very short time. In the same way, a word can light a fire of argument which could lead to wars. And it did many times. It was this type of things which have brought Paul to write these words, beautiful words, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What? Paul become disqualified? You know, he went to heaven, he came back, he wrote 13 letters in the scriptures, but he's showing us something here, right? He was not a young believer even. He was going towards the end, but yet he always made sure that he walked the right way. Now, so far, so good. The illustrations are clear and we understand what he meant. At least this is what we think until we reach verse 6. Here, James really changes his tone, and there he speaks so much like a Jewish prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures. His listeners, by the way, must have been surprised to hear his argument. Look what he says in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire from hell. You know, he speaks of the tongue as a fire and a world of iniquity, of injustice and sin. And it is through words we speak, okay, that these things actually are spread. And then he says that the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. Very interesting word here. It literally says it sets on fire the will of life. And he adds that this wheel is set on fire by hell. Okay? Try to imagine what he's saying. Some illustration we have here. It is for the power of the tongue. Now, Gehenna, by the way, refers to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is situated in the south of Jerusalem. This place has become a garbage dump, if you want, where things were burnt all the time. And so for the Jews, it became an image of the place of everlasting punishment. And Jesus uses it so many times in the Gospels to actually describe hell. And James uses it here to describe how the tongue can be ignited by the fire of hell if you don't hold it back. By the way, why did James use the image of a wheel set on fire from hell? Okay, by the way, this word is only found here in James, okay? James must have had in mind Ezekiel's vision, okay, where he sees a huge wheel and on fire as well, okay, reaching heaven from earth, okay? Reaching actually the throne of God. However, here, the wheel goes the other direction, from hell to earth. And it's also on fire, with the fires of hell, okay? This is one of the most powerful illustrations, by the way, we have in the scriptures. And the Jews knew about it. The wheel of Ezekiel in Hebrew is Ofan. And there is a prayer, a morning prayer called the Ofanim, which dates to this time. This prayer draws from Ezekiel chapter 1 and mentions the wheels. And this prayer was recited, by the way, just before the Shema. Perhaps this is why James mentions it. To awake them of the reality of the power of the tongue. He had already hinted the Shema in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, you believe there's one God, you do well, because demons also believe, but they tremble. Now he seems to recall a familiar theme in their prayers, that the will of Ezekiel, but at the same time, it could be reversed, because the tongue can do both, by the way, can bring us to heaven and can speak the things of hell. So from the power of the horse to the huge boats to the fire, now he brings the readers to the fire of hell. After this, I don't think you want to speak anymore, right? Or you want to teach? No, right? But he's going to tell us actually how to do that. On a more positive note, by the way, you know every Saturday we serve bagels downstairs. But have you ever thought why the bagel is shaped this way? Okay, the bagels were brought to Montreal by Jewish Polish immigrants from also Eastern European countries. And historians tell us that it was often served at funeral services because they believed that it was round, it was a round shape with a hole in the center after Ezekiel's wheel, okay, which came to symbolize the continuity of the circle of life. And so when you eat bagel, it is also a spiritual experience. And who knows, maybe they served bagel in the first century. And I don't know if you know, Montreal is known for the capital of the bagels. So Montreal's bagels are the best in the world. And if somebody says otherwise, don't believe them. Okay. Now, James has not finished with the tongue. Let's follow him. Let's follow his argument. In the next verses, and like the Hebrews, the Old Testament prophets, he paints portraits of hopelessness, right? And then he gives us a solution, right? Just like what you have even in Malachi. The first two chapters is the end of the world. God is gone, Israel is gone, and then chapter 3, God says, okay, I'm coming down, right? Things like this. So in verses 7 to 8, he reminds his readers that while all kinds of animals can be tamed, the tongue cannot be tamed. It cannot. We can think of the whale in Jonah. It was easier for God to actually appoint the whale than to appoint Jonah, right? Because Jonah argued. We can think of Balaam's donkey. The Lord could get the donkey to speak, but Balaam could not get himself to listen to God. We can think of the fall of a donkey, remember, which was never mounted before, but was obedient to carry the Messiah into Jerusalem. However, very few men will even consider Yeshua. And so James says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Okay, the Greek thought that they could. Okay, James says, no, you can't, unless the Spirit is there. Okay, and furthermore, we read in verse 9. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We have been made in the similitude of God, right? For James, cursing men is like cursing God. because man was God's supreme creation and made in his image. How then can we praise God and then curse man, especially if this man is a believer, because the Spirit of God dwells in him? It doesn't make sense, he says. And he adds in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. Can it be that way? There was a little girl who came to her mother saying, "Mommy, which is worse, to tell a lie or to steal?" So the mother replied that both were so sinful she could not tell which was worse. So after a while, the girl replied. She came back. She says, "Mommy, I've got the answer. I've been thinking a good deal about it, and I think it's much worse to lie than to steal." "Why is that?" the mother asked. "Well, you see, it's like this. If you steal a thing, you can take it back unless you've eaten it. And if you've eaten it, you can always pay for it. But bad words are impossible to take back." Right? It is hard and often impossible to take back a vain word. However, these words can cause a lot of havoc, and they can also bless. That's his argument here. We can bless the people. We have power. Our tongue is powerful. And this is where James gives more illustration concerning the positive side of the tongue. By the way, now, if we stopped here in the text, then there would be no hope. But he says something at the end of verse 10. He says, you know what? It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't. You're a believer, right? "My brothers, these things are not to be so. So with the help of the Spirit of God and much more, we can tame the tongue and use it for the glory of God." This is when James gives more illustration. Verse 11 and 12, look what he says. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" Have you seen that in your life? "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine bears figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. So should be the tongue of the one who believes in God. From his mouth flows rivers of healing water," right? Water, by the way, is a symbol of the word of God. And Jesus said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's a believer who blesses everywhere, because we're here for that. "Show me your fruits," James says. And Jesus says, "I chose you so that you may bear fruits." These are the fruits. This is the fresh water that James is asking us to bless the people with. As for the figs, the olives, and the wine, these are symbols of prosperity. But one does not expect a fig tree to give olives. Doesn't make sense. Or a grapevine to give figs. It would be a monstrosity. In the same way, the tongue of a believer should always go one direction, that of blessing. That's the message here. James' conclusions are found from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And this is where works are reintroduced. Let's see the last three verses of this section. A very powerful one. Look at verse 13. Now he gives us more information as who and what a believer should be. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" he asks. "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Who understands all these things? The one who is wise and understanding. See how he links understanding and wisdom? This is another inseparable pair, knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom that all believers, I believe, should acquire. When you get both, then you become what James calls a perfect, that is an accomplished individual. One cannot properly function without the other. Knowledge, anyone can get, by the way. It's easy, right? It's gained by books, but wisdom is from above. It comes from walking with God, and where he will help us to properly understand this knowledge. Knowledge can be memorized. Wisdom must think things through. This is what God wants. Today, there's so much knowledge and information to choose from through the internet. You know that. So many become, you know, instant doctors and scientists, especially, like I said before, theologians, right? But the hardest thing of it all is theologians, because the Bible knowledge is nothing if the Spirit is not there to show you the depth of the Word of God. And see how beautifully he calls this wisdom from God. Gentleness in wisdom. That's Christ. If we remember, you know, when Jesus was growing up in Luke 2:52, he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." in favor with men as well, for he wasn't offensive. He wasn't. The word favor speaks of grace, of sweetness, of lovingness, of respect. He was true. He was noble and just with all men. This is why they followed him everywhere. They loved him. They followed him. Jesus conformed himself to the social values and respected everyone while keeping a life of spiritual separation. Meekness, then, is not weakness. It's not. On the contrary, it is a sign of strength. It is power under control. This is what meekness is. And what comes from wisdom and understanding? Good conduct and good behavior. This word for behavior means, by the way, it's beautiful. In the first sentence, it means to turn something upside down. Okay? But positively, it means to return to the right path. Okay? It is used only by James and Peter. Why? Because I believe they both spoke to Jewish people who were familiar with this type of vocabulary. There's a popular word that was then used and still today used. It's called tshuva, means return. Return to God, right? This is how the Hebrew word in the Septuagint was used, you know, in there. So James is telling them, show your tshuva by your good mitzvahs, right? Or show your new life in the Messiah by your good works. Now, what if there's no wisdom, no knowledge, no good behavior? Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Two things, bitter jealousy and selfishness, okay? One leads to the other, okay? And with time become also inseparable sisters. Jealousy rises when we are not happy with what the Lord has given us. And so we begin to look in our neighbor's actually belongings. And this is when we disregard our neighbor with time, okay? And we become selfish, self-seeking, instead of being what a believer should be, loving. Jealousy is when the fig tree is not satisfied with his figs and wants to produce olives. It is when the olive tree says, look at my olives, they're so small, look at the figs, they're bigger. I want to be a fig tree, I want to give figs, right? But figs and olives by themselves are great, are good. I love them, by the way. Very nutritious. But they shouldn't look elsewhere, right? So jealousy and self-ambition goes against the law of God, which says to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And this is where there's another rule of three. One to avoid. Verse 15, we'll close with this one. And so he says, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is what? First, earthly. Second, sensual. Third, demonic. Okay? Here are three foes we need to tackle with all the time. All the time. Earthly is what belongs down here, the world. We begin this study by realizing these two parallel realities. From one above and one down here. Okay, we're in between. We always have to make this choice of going towards our God. Then we have the word natural, okay, or sensual. This is the flesh. The Greek word is psychikos, okay? It describes what is natural, what is unspiritual, okay? Like the natural man in 1 Corinthians who does not receive the things from the Spirit of God. It is the natural body in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, as opposed to the spiritual body. This is where we get the word, by the way, psychology as well. And then we have the word demonic. That is what pertains to demons, the evil beings. Okay, James actually is going to bring out this world, especially later on in chapter 4. And so these three things, okay, we fight against, and we should fight against to get closer to God. And notice, by the way, that the flesh is between the world and the demonic world. This is the way he says it, and it is. All of these things are not from above. This is an Old Testament designation for heaven. It is not from God, he means. And so today we have seen how the works of the words of the believers are a reflection, that is, of his identity. A believer in Yeshua is recognized by his works and by his good words, right? A believer is one who produces fruits and who knows how to control his tongue. Granted, there are times when one falls, but there should be a consistent growth always. And we have been blessed by all these vivid illustrations, the powerful horse who is controlled by bits, the ship that is directed by a small rudder, even in a storm, small fire that can ignite a whole forest, and a fountain that cannot give both bitter and sweet waters, and the fig and the fig tree, the olives to the olive tree, right? I will close with this illustration. You know, on May 21st, 1941, the unsinkable German battleship, one of the biggest one built at that time, the Bismarck, was sighted in North Atlantic. Immediately, planes and ships from the Royal British Navy sped to the scene as the Bismarck headed toward the German-controlled French coast, where it would be safe from attack, to the astonishment of all, the massive battleship suddenly swung around and re-entered the area where the British ships were massed in greater strength. At the time, she began to steer in an erratic zigzag course. They couldn't understand what was happening. You see, what happened is that a torpedo had damaged the rudder. And without its control, the unsinkable Bismarck went right into the lion's mouth. And it was sank, and it fell. That is, went in the sea. Only 115 people from her crew of 2,100 were survived. In the same way, with the help of the Spirit, if we control our tongue, right, which really stands for our whole self, right, we will succeed. We will succeed. Let's bow our head in prayer. Abba, Father, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are our creator and our counselor, guiding us daily to make wise decisions. You are our comforter in sorrow, pain, and distress. We praise you for drawing near to us when we draw near to you. And Heavenly Father, perhaps there are those who are here, who are listening, who need to hear you, who need their questions to be answered, who need to feel, to see your presence. Lord, I pray that your Ruach HaKodesh will come and very mightily upon each one of them, Lord, and manifest yourself unto them, Lord. And we praise you with our whole heart. We praise you. You are the Messiah, the soon King to come. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all.